Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and we've been just starting a series, and sometimes what we'll do is go through, in the home builders class, we'll go through different books together that have been written. One that's been written recently by the name of Toby Walski. He wrote a book called Rightly Defining the Words of Truth, and it is it's an interesting book. He is a man that's, he's about my age or so maybe, and he is an assistant pastor, I think, over in Pennsylvania. And I want to give him his due because he put a lot of work into this. But I am going through that book, and I said, there's a lot of good stuff in that book. I think it'd be very helpful. A couple of the things we started in our series last week, and we began with with two rules. Number one, a word has a meaning before it has a teaching. And it's a very important thing to remember in Scripture. A lot of people think they know what verses mean because they bring a definition to the verse. So the number one rule is define. You have to define the word before you understand what the word is teaching. Now, that sounds simple, right? But the truth is, heresies and cults start because people do not define words. They bring meanings to the word, and they jump to the second rule, which is apply. The first word is define. The second word is apply. Now, lawyers know this very well. You have to start out and you have to define the terms. So I may say something, and you may hear something completely different or think I'm saying something completely differently. We'll see what I mean here in just a moment. But after you have established the definition of a word, then you find out how that word is applied. So applications can vary. For instance, I'll give you for instance. He scored a goal. Now, let me ask you this. How many in your mind, how many would say he was wearing cleats? Raise your hand. How many said he's wearing skates? See, I said the same words. I said one set of words, and immediately we all thought of different applications. But the truth is, the definition was the same. It was one definition. The application can be different. So if I go into the Word of God and I use applications instead of definitions, I can run into some problems pretty fast. So this week we're going to look at the word damnation. Damnation is a word that is used often, not necessarily the word damnation, but we could say variations on that word are used all the time. Now, if in the Bible, if you had a coin with the word salvation on one side, on the opposite side of the coin would be damnation. That's what it is. And it's the default penalty for someone who is unholy, that is, it is unrighteous, someone that is not justified. It's the default direction. Someone is going to be damned if they're not saved. But we looked last week at salvation and how salvation is misunderstood. Often, damnation is misunderstood because the first definition that people give it or the applications they think of is hellfire, eternal punishment in the lake of fire, which is what most people define as damnation. Sometimes it does refer to the eternal destiny of unbelievers. But there are times when it is applied, that word is used, to born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, believers. And when you have a word like damnation attached to believers, it can cause all kinds of problems. Because we jump to the application. So, damnation is a strong English word. It's not a bad word. It's a Bible word. And just like many other words, it's been taken and used by mankind and messed up. But the Bible says the words of the Lord are pure words. And so it's a word that can be used. I would not recommend that you slip it into your normal conversation because as Americans, it's gotten completely messed up. But it is a Bible word. And the word damnation, here's the definition. It's defined as the state of being damned. So we have to continue even further back. We understand damnation is the state of being damned. Well, what is being damned? Well, ungodly men and women, they curse everything that exists anyhow. So it has been redefined in our modern parlance. People have changed what the word means. And sometimes even Christians see the word damnation as a curse word, which it is not. A couple of things to let you know about before we hit 2 Peter 2. First of all, the words damnation, damned, and damnable occur 15 times in the Bible. Each mention is in the New Testament, and every time that that word is used in the Gospels, it is spoken by none other than Jesus Christ. So remember, we looked at, for those of you that were in the Home Builders class last week, we looked at how God uses parallelism to define a word. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we are. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 3. Here's the judgment or punishment of false teachers being foretold. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you," speaking of the false prophets, "whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Here you can see how the two words, damnation and judgment, are used interchangeably in the parallel statements. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll see another instance of this. We looked at this in the Old Testament many times, especially in the book of Job and in Proverbs. You'll find a lot of that device, I don't want to use the word device, but the style used in the Hebrew poetry, which is using a parallel thing. I love my wife and I adore her. Those two words are parallel, right? I really like roller coasters. Amusement parks are my favorite thing. Those are parallel statements. And the Lord does that all through the Old Testament. And so we'll see, and he does it in the New Testament as well. And by the way, when you're trying to define a word in the Bible, it's easy to take a shortcut and just look up what somebody else says. Typically, a lot of scholars, so-called, they place themselves above the Scripture. So when they are they're talking about the Bible, they can't just accept the Bible because they haven't studied it or they haven't submitted themselves to the Bible. And so when they go to define a word, they want to tell you something that's not there on the page, something that they bring to it from outside so that they look more, they look smarter and more important than you. The number one rule of Bible study is it's God's Word. And if it's God's word, that means I need to humble myself and listen to what God says about his word. And so in the Bible, it will many times define itself. 1 Corinthians 11 is an example of that, verse 29. It says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." The judgment there in verse 31 is received in multiple different ways. Verse 30, weak, sickly, and sleep. And it's a result of a lack of discernment and self-judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we can see there the word damnation in verse 29, and then the word judge used interchangeably. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The punishment here being told, foretold, again, for those who have rejected the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So here, it's not parallelism, but it's the opposite. We see that they who receive the love of the truth are saved, verse number 10, and those who believe not the truth in verse 12 are damned. So being damned is the opposite of being saved. Being saved is to be delivered. So the opposite of that is to be destroyed. We saw, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, let's look at one other reference here before we jump into the continuation here. 2 Peter chapter 2 again, speaking of false prophets, it says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Look at verse 3. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So the judgment and the damnation of verse number 3 are found in verse number 1. They're depicted as swift destruction. Swift destruction is coming to the false teachers. What's that going to look like? It's going to be judgment. It's going to be damnation, verse number 3. So we put those things together, and as you'll see as we go forward, the word damnation is referring to judgment or destruction. Now you see how damnation, we start to see things sizzling in our mind. We see the fire, we see hell. But the truth is, damnation, if you back it up, before you apply it to hell, which of course it can be, and most of the time it is applied to hell in the New Testament, but before then, the word means judgment. It means destruction. So although many of the verses do speak of eternal judgment in hell, but the word by itself is not defined as that. It means destruction in one form or another. So to be damned is to be destroyed as a result of judgment or punishment. It does not automatically infer hellfire. And I think you'll understand that by the time we get through this morning. So when people use the word damn to curse another person or another thing, what they're doing, they're literally calling on God to destroy that person or thing. That's what they're doing. And in their minds, they're probably calling on God to destroy them in hell. But there are four applications, at least, of the word damnation. Number one is damnation to the body. Number two is damnation to the soul. Number three is damnation to the mind or the conscience. And number four is damnation to one's testimony or reputation. It's possible for all of those things, soul, mind, body, reputation, or testimony, to receive damnation. And how do you know which one it's talking about? Well, you have to look at the context of the verse where that word is used. The surrounding verses will bring out the truth of what that word actually is referring to. So what happens most of the time, as I said, is the word gets applied before it gets defined. For instance, we looked at the word saved last week. She shall be saved in childbearing. That's what it says. That's what Paul said. In Titus, she shall be saved. Well, you say, well, that's not referring to salvation. Well, how do you know that? You know, some people have taken that word and said it's important. Let's say a girl is pregnant outside of wedlock and she has a baby, but God will bless her and God will offer her salvation of her soul if she does not have an abortion. She needs to go ahead and have that child, and God will bless her and save her. You know that verse has been applied that way? Why? Because they are applying the verse, the word, before they define the word. Salvation is deliverance. The next obvious question is deliverance from what? You know, in the Bible, salvation is not always salvation from hell. And so the word damnation in Scripture is the same. It's not always damnation to hell. It can be several different things. Let's look, first of all, at the damnation of the soul. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse number 13. The scribes and Pharisees here are challenging Christ and on his authority, on his teaching. And so Christ called them out without hesitation. And he revealed their motives, and he exposed their hypocrisy, and he denounced their judgment. In Matthew 23:13, he said, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now, it's obvious that he's speaking of hell. The damnation there in verse number 14. How do we know that? Look at verse 33. He said, ye serpents, ye generations, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? How can ye escape? Now, here's something you can do. If you're having difficulty understanding a passage of Scripture because of a certain word, define the word and then replace that word with the definition. And not changing the word of Scripture, but simply retraining your brain to say, this is what this word means, not what I think it means. So, for instance, Matthew 23:33, you would say, how can ye escape the destruction as a result of judgment or punishment of hell? Because if you stop and think about it, if the word damnation means hell, how can ye escape the hell of hell? You see what I'm saying? It doesn't fit. How can you escape the damnation, or how can you escape the judgment of hell? And that's obvious. That's the number one use of the word. And so that's why many times that's what we think it is. Let's go over to Matthew, Romans chapter 13. Let's look at another one. Damnation of the body. Damnation of the body. Now, I don't know anyone here that likes to pay taxes that I'm familiar with. I'm not a big fan of it myself. I do like driving on paved roads, and I like having a police force. I think it's a great feature of our society, and that comes as a result of taxes. None of us here are excited about being forced to give away our money, which is what we have to do. But it's no different in the time of Christ, because the Jews had the same difficulty, the same desire. They didn't like paying taxes any more than you and I do. But the Lord told him, he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So he said, you got to pay taxes, whether you like it or not. In fact, if you remember, Peter had taxes that were due, and the Lord said, hey, why don't you go fishing? And you go fishing, you're going to pull up a fish, and he's going to have tax. He's going to, oh, by the way, pay my taxes too. That's what the Lord said. And he said, why? Lest we should offend them. We don't want to offend the governmental authorities. Well, I don't mind offending them. Well, you must be different than Jesus. Jesus said, go pay your taxes. I don't want to offend the leaders of my government. And I'll just tell you this. The leaders of the government at his time were not very Christian at all. In fact, they were Roman. You think you've got bad leaders. You're not living under subjugation. And I've heard all the stuff. You know, we're the government. We're the government. I don't remember voting for you. Amen. I've heard the whole thing. I've been there. I've seen it. People, you know, no license, no driver's license, no tag on their car, no marriage license, none of all that stuff. And what you're doing, you're going to run your whole life and you're going to call it godliness. And it's not. It's not. What it is rebellion. And I'm just telling you, God's not going to bless a guy who stays in rebellion. Well, it's unjust. Well, then why don't you become elected and change the laws? That's a little harder, isn't it? It's just easier to whine and complain and sit at your home and tell everybody how it's not right and this is an unjust government. I don't have to pay taxes. Well, you may not have to pay taxes, but I'll be paying your taxes as you go to jail and eat three squares a day. Amen. And why do I pay? Because of fear? No, lest I should offend them. That's what Jesus said about paying taxes. Now, this is a very popular message, isn't it? A lot of folks request this. Romans chapter 13. So 30 years after Jesus said that, and by the way, I don't think you need to pay any more taxes than you have to pay. There's no reason to. But at the same time, it's not like you're not getting anything for your taxes. You're living in a pretty decent country. Pretty nice country. Amen. And you say it's not that great. All you have to do is visit another country. That's all you have to do. And you'll come back and go, all right. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 13, verse 7. He continues that thought. Paul does after Christ said it. And here he's writing to the people who are under the burden again of the Roman government, to the guys that live in the center of Roman government. He said, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute. custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So Paul refers, he's talking to his audience here as saints in chapter 1. So remember, this is aimed at born again church age believers that are in Christ. And he says in verse number 1 in chapter 13, Romans 13, 1, he said, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, it looks like, hey, this has got to be damnation in hell. This is eternal. You resist the higher powers, that equals disobedience to God, which equals punishment, damnation in hell. But if you look closer at the passage, you'll see that you can't stand on that conclusion very long. Look at chapter 1, verse number 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God." This is the second time he's called a minister here of God. "Minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers." There's the third time it's mentioned. "Attending continually upon this very thing." So let's do this. Let's insert the definition of damnation into verse 2 and see what we get. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power shall receive to themselves destruction as a result of judgment or punishment." So what Paul's saying here is, if you refuse to pay tribute, you're calling the cops on yourself. That's what you're doing. The revenger is going to come and he's going to execute wrath that's been predetermined by the higher power. So what the lawbreakers receive to themselves is what the revenger comes to execute. The revenger comes and knocks on the door and said, "Hey, you ain't been paying your taxes. You're going to jail. Or you're going to be arrested," or whatever the case might be. "You're going to have to appear before the court." Because they have that authority given to them by the powers that be that have been ordained of God. And they come and they execute wrath. They still call it that, executing a sentence. And that is a different kind of damnation. But if the word damnation means eternal hellfire, then that means if you don't pay your taxes, you're going to hell. And some people say, well, it's not because you don't pay your taxes, it's because you resist God. You're resisting the power. Yeah, but still, I'm going to hell because I didn't pay my taxes. That's not what he's saying. Why? Because the word damnation does not infer automatically hellfire. It means judgment. It means destruction. So when a guy doesn't pay his taxes, he is going to get judgment. He is going to be destroyed. All you have to do is ask somebody who got away with it. These are quotation marks. For 10, 15 years, and then finally the IRS caught up with them, and off we go. And you say, well, IRS is not even supposed to be, it's not even legitimate, it's not in the Constitution. Okay, I get it, I understand what you're saying. But I'm just telling you, guys that think just like you are sitting in the prison right now. Why? For whatever reason, they think they have the authority to do it. And when a guy's pointing a gun at my face, I get this weird sensation that he has the authority to tell me what to do. And so off I go. And I'm determined I'm not going to make my ministry about fighting the government. Why? Because Jesus Christ started his church in the middle of an adverse situation, politically speaking. And he never gave them problems. He never gave them problems. People talk about that, you know, today the modern church talks about Jesus Christ as revolutionary. How did that go? It didn't go very well with the revolution, did it? It was terrible. Why? Because he ended up getting killed and all his followers ran. That you say, well, he was a rebel. Show me in the Bible where he rebelled against the authorities. He pushed back against the Pharisees and the scribes. Why? Because he wrote the law that they supposedly were holding up. And so he said, you know what? You say this, well, I say this. That's pretty arrogant, by the way, if he wasn't God. to say, the Bible says this, but I'm telling you this. That's Jesus Christ. That's what he said over and over and over again. And so the whole point of this is not pay your taxes. The whole point of it is don't misapply a passage. Don't look at a passage and get the wrong doctrine out of it because you didn't properly define what the Bible says. You have to go and define. And the devil will get you with this. The devil will get you with this. Why? Because you find a word and you say, I know that word means this. There are some words in the Bible that can mean exactly the opposite of what we say. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. People walk away and say, oh, that word let, that means to allow. No, it doesn't. The word let, when he's speaking about that in 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about hindering. It's the exact opposite of how we define the word today. And so we have to be very concerned and careful when we're looking at defining it. So no Christian, by the way, can fight the good fight of faith if he has had wrath executed upon him. No, nobody can stand for God and live for God if he's in the casket. Right? I mean, he's dead. He's gone. So you can't do anything for God. And so that's why we have to be careful to make sure we understand this passage here, damnation is referring to the flesh and not to the soul. So a government-resisting Christian should be afraid. He might lose his head, but he's not going to lose eternal life in Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at another one here. Matthew, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We looked at this a little bit earlier, and we're going to dig down a little further into it. We looked at the damnation of the body. Let's look at another example of damnation of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here we have the Lord's Supper issue that's been taken. And Paul is dealing with the ordinance of communion. And here's another example of damnation being directed at born-again Christians. That's who he's speaking to in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 11, verse number 27. 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. A lot of people look at that word and say, unworthily. That's the word we need to focus on. No, the word we need to focus on is the word damnation. And you got to define the word before you apply the word. Define the word. Let's insert the definition of the word damnation. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh destruction as a result of judgment or punishment to himself. That's damnation. That's what damnation means. We jump to say damnation means fire, hellfire. So if I don't take care and watch my P's and Q's when I take the Lord's Supper, I could go to hell. Be careful. You're acting like Joseph Smith. You're bringing your own template of what you believe about God to the Bible and trying to prove that it's right. You're acting like John Calvin. You're bringing your own very logical, worked out opinion template of what the Bible's all about, and you're force fitting it like Cinderella stepsisters. You're taking that glass slipper and you're forcing it on, and it's just not fitting. Right? Maybe you ought to call that heretics. He's just a stepsister. That's all he is. He's the wicked stepsister trying to force his views onto the Bible, and they just don't fit. They don't work. Now, the context of the passage will explain itself. Look at verse number 30. It says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. God punishes a man that eats and drinks unworthily, and that judgment is called damnation. But that damnation takes effect in his body. In his body. How do I know that? Look at verse number 30. All three of the descriptions of the judgment are physical, weak and sickly and sleep. What did it say there in Galatians? He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap what? Corruption. So the application of damnation in this passage is to the body. It's not to the soul. By the way, if you say, well, unworthily, unworthily, can I just tell you, no one is worthy of what Jesus Christ did for us. No one. So all of us eat the Lord's Supper unworthily. No one earns the worthiness to say, I have the right to take this Lord's Supper. No one does. Religion tells you that you're supposed to do that. So it has to be something else. If someone is unworthily taking the Lord's Supper, that means that they have not done what before they took it? They have not judged themselves. Why? He said, because if you would judge yourself, you wouldn't be judged. You see how parallelism can be used. He uses a parallel word. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That word is connected with damnation. If you do not judge yourself, you're going to receive damnation. What does that mean? That he said, he told you what it meant. He said there's a lot of people that are weak and sick because when they go to the Lord's Supper, they're just like, oh, food. I love food. They're not stopping to discern the Lord's body. What does that mean? This physical thing represents a physical Savior who physically was killed for my sin. And it reminds me, it doesn't become my salvation. It reminds me that my salvation is a real thing that really happened. It's not just in my brain somewhere. And as I take that and I drink that that wine, the fermented wine, amen. Are you all awake this morning? Some of you come to the Lord's Supper just to drink the wine. It's not even wine. It's grape juice. Okay? But as I take that, it reminds me that those sensations remind me that I'm a human being, that I have a real physical body, and my Savior was a real physical person that had the same desires and impulses that I have as a human being. And yet He gave Himself for me. He was judged. So I say, Lord, I'm not going to take this and use it for my own. I'm not just going to take Your sacrifice and what You did and live my own life and do my own thing. I am not my own. I'm purchased. I'm bought with a price. And so I'm going to judge myself and say, Lord, help me to be clean as I take the Lord's Supper. Help me to be holy unto You. Help me to say no to all the rest of that and say yes to You. I'm Yours. And when I do that, I'm drinking worthily. What is that? It's kind of like when maybe ladies, you make a huge meal, just to make it so nice, and the exact recipe that your husband loves or your kids love or whatever it is, and you put all that stuff together, and people come in and eat a quick bite, and then you go back to whatever they're doing. Or your husband, you know, just hits the ground, kind of off the runway, just bounces off the runway and goes out the door and never says anything. That's got to be how the Lord feels when we take of the Lord's Supper unworthily. We're not discerning the cost and sacrifice of this meal. So that's the damnation. What are we supposed to do? Look at verse number 27. Whosoever therefore, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. The self-examination is also referred to there in verse 31 as a self-judgment. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So the damnation there is the damnation of the body. It could result in a believer being weak or sick or even dead. He that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. People's lives get cut short because of sin. This should not be a surprise. Right? You can't eat whatever you want to eat and expect to live as long as you probably should. Is that harsh? No, it's truth. It's actually fact. It's biological fact. There are certain things that affect you in certain ways. And you say, well, I want to do whatever I want to do. No, you need to learn to judge yourself. Judge yourself. Well, I want to be involved in this activity. Well, just look at what does the Lord think about that activity? You can't tell me that a guy who is cramped up in his windowless, airless basement and plays video games 10 hours a day is going to be as healthy as a guy who's outside digging ditches. It's not going to happen. And so what's going to happen? He is going to receive in himself some kind of physical judgment because of his lack of doing what God wants him to do with his body. Now, that's a pretty extreme example, but you and I live in a world in which that's not unusual. We have to say, look, what is my body? You say, I can do whatever I want. I have freedom. Yeah, you got it. But you know what? If you would judge yourself, you probably wouldn't receive the same judgment. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking, well, I know a guy who was healthy and he dropped dead. Can I just tell you, it doesn't matter how healthy you are, we're all going to drop dead at some point. But I just ask you this, were you supposed to drop dead then? Or were you supposed to live a little bit longer? Now, see, I don't think physical health is godliness. I don't believe that. But I believe this, you can't be godly when you're dead. You say, well, I'll be in heaven, I'll be more godly than I ever have been. Not because of you. You'll be godlier than you ever have been because of Jesus Christ. That's the weird thing about living on this earth. We get a chance to actually show our love to God without being forced to do so. We have a choice. Do you realize that you're not going to have a free will to sin when you get to heaven? That's a great blessing. But where are you going to have opportunities to earn rewards when you get to heaven? The Bible says it's based on what you already have done. And so what does that mean? Maybe God wants you to live a little longer, take care of yourself, not so you can show everybody else how healthy and trim and nice looking you are, but maybe so you can live a little longer and serve Jesus. Amen. Well, I just think that you can't say that we can't have that, and I can eat a 17,000-pound burger, and it's okay. Well, go for it. I'm not saying you can't. I'm not saying you're less spiritually godly. I'm saying you probably are not going to be as healthy as somebody who's watching what they eat. And if you don't like it, go put that in your pipe and smoke it somewhere. I mean, I'm just saying, that's the way it is. And you say, well, it's easy for you, you're thin. Hey, listen, we all have difficulties and struggles that we... And I'm just telling you, if you excuse yourselves from those things, don't come whining and say, well, it looks like the Lord wants to take me home. The Lord's like, no. I don't want you up here right now. But I have no choice. That old dog won't hunt any longer. We're going to have to put her down. Amen. Oh, man. That's not even in the notes. Let's go on. Let's go on, go on, go on. Over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. A lot of times in the Bible, you're going to find the young believer is referred to as babes or weak or... the new birth is talked about, obviously, multiple times. We're babies when we get saved. And babies are easily misled, easily confused, easily sidetracked, and they're actually easy prey for the devil as well. And so Paul, again, suggests that Christians can be damned in Romans chapter 4 because of something that they eat. But this time, it's specifically to new converts. And he's talking about in Romans 14, in verse number 1, those that are weak in the faith. And he says, the Christians who are weak in the faith don't really understand their liberty that they have in Christ. And so he says, mature believers, those of you that have been in Christ, have been saved for X amount of years, he said, don't put a stumbling block, verse number 13, or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Verse number 19, he said, instead of putting a stumbling block in front of the new believers, he said, follow after things wherewith one may edify another. And then he says in verse number 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See, one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, verse 2. And then verse 23 said, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. So number one, what should we do with the word? Define the word. Define the word. Don't jump to the automatic application of the word. First, define the word. And it will neutralize the preconceived ideas we have. So the word damned means destroyed. It means judged. So if we can just find that out first, then we can turn our attention to which part of the believer is going to be destroyed or judged. Now, there's no mention of the body or the soul in the chapter, but there are some other verses. Look at verse number 14. He said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Where do you esteem things? In your mind. Verse number 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. So that word destroyed, there it is again. So when a weak Christian believes something is wrong, and he believes it'll violate his conscience if he does that, he avoids it. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. But a mature Christian, if they see a mature Christian partaking in that activity, it's going to cause confusion. And they're going to say this. They're going to say, wait a second. I thought that was wrong. Why is brother so-and-so doing that? But when a mature Christian, here is the crux of 1 Corinthians 14. When a mature Christian knows that a younger Christian is looking at him, and they know that he thinks, the younger Christian thinks that what he's doing is sin, that is the real challenging part right there. That is the crux of the matter. A mature Christian, what should a mature Christian do when a young Christian comes to him and says, I didn't think you could do that. That's sin. A mature Christian does not explain to him that, oh no, that ain't no big deal. A mature Christian says, I'll stop doing it. Now that's what Romans 14 says. Now what we like to think is this. Well, they just ain't, hey, listen. You ever see those in a movie or something? You'll see where the old guy's drinking the beer and they say, no, not for you young'uns. Not for you young'uns. Why not? That's what I want to know. Why not? Well, we need to put the kids to bed because they can't watch this movie with us. It's got too much cussing in it for them. Wait, hold on a second. Why does it matter? Right? See, if it's something where they look at it and say, well, that's sin, isn't it? Oh, no, it ain't sin. Be careful, mature Christian, in explaining to new believers. This happens sometimes when people get married. Let's say that one of the spouses has been in Christ for quite a while, and the other's just coming into it. Well, let me just explain to you how all the stuff that you think is wrong is not really wrong. You're not helping him. You're not helping her. Mature Christian, don't be so quick to justify your own acceptance of things that may or may not be the best thing for that younger Christian. And can I say on the side, it may or may not be the best thing for you. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Well, let's just elect you God then. You've got it all figured out. Now, I understand, believe me, I understand what you're saying. I know where you're coming from. But where's the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God? When's the last time you actually were bothered by something that you were doing? You know, when you were first saved, everything bothered you about the old life. But aren't you so glad that we have liberty in Christ? We can just do blatant sin. It doesn't even bother us anymore. Amen? Freedom in the Lord. That's a scary place to be. I don't know about you. The worst existence I can imagine is the Holy Spirit saying, do your thing. Whatever you want to do, fine, go for it. And leaving me alone. That's the worst life on this earth I can imagine. Why? Because you get to the judgment seat, you'll still be in heaven because you're saved, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And you'll say, Lord, where's my rewards? The Lord said, I stopped talking to you 15 years ago. Why? Because you just said you're going to do what you're going to do. So go for it. And I left you alone. You don't think that'll happen? The Lord said that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. What is grieved? Well, you've been married for 15 minutes. You know what grieved means. When your spouse doesn't... No. Can't we at least talk? I'm done talking. Right? We're... Yeah, that's. I think sometimes the Holy Spirit says, I'm done talking with you. And he walks away. And he'll let you be saved. And he won't talk to you. So what does that mean? That means sometimes maybe God allows me. It's great to be around new believers because they actually believe this stuff. It's crazy. They're like, well, the Bible says I shouldn't do that. I'm going to stop doing that. It's good for us to be around that. And it's good for us to have those young believers. Instead of just saying, I remember back in the day. Well, they don't remember back in the day. They just remember right now. They remember how great Jesus Christ is. And they're crazy enough to do whatever he says. Let's not throw water on that. Let's encourage that. And let's allow that fire to somehow get transferred over to us and say, Lord, help me to be consecrated like I used to want to be. When I burned my records. When I got rid of my books. When I threw out my music, when I got rid of my booze, when I did all that stuff, Lord, is there something else you want me to get rid of today? Because I will. I'll get rid of it right now. If you don't have that attitude, then you're going to be, what's going to happen is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because what happens is this, that young believer looks at the older believer and says, I can't believe you can do that and be saved. I thought that was sin. Older believer says, oh, please. Preacher used to say that, but we all, you'll get it. Just stick around. And the believer goes, huh, I thought it was sin, but maybe it's not. Not really sure. So he goes ahead and eats it because he's not really sure whether this is okay or not. But he says, they're doing it. And what happens? The Bible says he's damned. He's damned. Not to hell, thank the Lord, but he is judged. He is going to be destroyed. Why? Because you mess with your conscience and you're messing with your future life. You do things that your conscience says don't do. You are hurting no one but yourself. And at some point, you're going to be hurting other people too. You cannot mess with your conscience. So here we have the damnation applied to the mind, or more specifically, the conscience. And it can be a damning factor to the soul as well as the body. And here's the thing. It's not so much the sin that destroys. When it comes to the conscience, it's not so much the sin that destroys. It is what is perceived as sin. Because Paul said, I know that an idol's nothing doesn't mean anything. Meat offered to idols, it's nothing. And you say, well, maybe I wish I could have that where I wasn't bothered by anything. Well, maybe you'll get to that point where you can understand. You'll have the ability to discern between things. But if your conscience is bothering you and in your heart you're not sure whether it's right or wrong, don't do it. Believe me, anything that you miss out on because of that is worth it. It will pay dividends in the future. Now it says there, he that doubteth is damned. He's speaking inwardly. Inwardly. And he says in verse number 5, look at this, where Paul makes this statement about the damnation. He said, let every man be fully persuaded where? In his own mind. Verse 14 said, there's nothing unclean of itself. 1 Timothy 4 says that every creature of God is good. So there's no meat that is capable of damning a soul to hell. But there is meat that is partaken of, that is capable of destroying a person's conscience. Destroying a person's mind to where they no longer even care what the difference between right and wrong is because they have a conscience that's been seared with a hot iron. They're allowing things in their lives they used to think was wrong, and maybe they didn't know one way or the other, but they didn't know for sure it was right. They went ahead and did it because their flesh wanted to do it, and it hurt them in the long run. In fact, Paul said it damned them, it judged them, and destroyed them. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, and we'll get finished up here. One more. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul's instructing young pastors how they're supposed to lead, how they're supposed to behave towards the elder women, the elder men, and a large portion of this chapter is dealing with widows. And Paul charges that the care of a widow is to be taken care of by the church if she matches some criteria, and she has to be a widow indeed. In chapter 5, in verse number 5, she has to be desolate. That means there's no men, children, or nephews that can provide for her. She has to, verse number 9, she has to be at least 80 years old, which is how old? 60 years old. Verse 10 says she has to have a godly testimony, meaning that she was demonstrated by good works and hospitality. So after he follows this criteria up, look at verse 11. Paul makes a statement that's somewhat shocking. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Some people have said, well, Paul's saying here that you just refuse those women, let them go. They're going to reject Christ eventually and be damned to hell. But that's a misunderstanding. Again, that's a wrong definition of the word. That's an application that's made, not a definition. So the younger women here are in part of Timothy's church, and they're believers as well as the older women. And they have a spouse. They're probably, they lost a spouse, and they're probably lonely. They probably are desolate. The only difference that's mentioned between the older widows and the younger is their age. And so Paul is saying that if you receive and support the younger widows, it's a potential recipe for disaster. Why? Because they can get easily distracted and not stay. Look at verse 5. They're supposed to be continuing in prayers and supplications night and day. What happens with the younger women? If they're taken care of instead of getting married, if they just are supported by the church, he said they're going to have a tendency to end up running around, in verse number 13, with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. These ladies are so young and inexperienced and immature, if they are not kept busy, they're going to walk around and become busybodies. And so they're just going to talk, rather than talking to God in prayer like they should, they're going to talk to everybody else. It's a dangerous thing for them. They have energy and they have time, and now they don't have to provide for themselves. The church is paying their bills, so what are they going to do? They're going to be idle. They're going to sit around, do nothing, and they're going to get bored of doing nothing, so they're going to go over to Sister So-and-so's house and have roast Sister So-and-so. Right? So he said it's a dangerous thing. And they cast off their first faith and receive damnation. But what's destroyed? Well, it's not their souls, because there's no mention of any judgment from God. Or mention their bodies being judged. It's their mind or their conscience that's affected. And probably even more so, it's their testimony that Paul's referring to. Their testimony. It was their godly testimony that made them candidates to begin with for congregational care. But as time passes, they cast off the Lord Jesus Christ and they live in pleasure. Look at verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So these women are not content to stay. They become idle. It leads them to wandering. And they bring reproach upon themselves. And the church is supporting them. And now the church has reproach as a result. They're funding a lifestyle of wickedness. They're taking care of these women, and these women are going around and making Jesus look bad. And so Paul says here, this is what I want you to do, verse 14. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. He's talking about the widows. He said, I want the widows to get married. If they're younger widows, get married. Why? Because maintaining a godly testimony is very important. And especially for people that are being financially supported by local churches. Especially. Hey, your boss checks up on you. If you're self-employed, your boss better check up on you, or you're not going to be employed very long. When you're supported by the church, let's say missionaries, evangelists, they are constantly held accountable and scrutinized. You would be amazed at the questionnaires that missionaries are asked to fill out by churches. And now I've heard missionaries complain about it, and I understand why. But the truth is, they are receiving funds from that church, and it is their duty to be accountable. And so Paul's saying the younger widows have a duty to be accountable by means of their testimony. The best thing for them is to just get married and stay busy raising kids and keeping their house. That's what he said. And that's an old-fashioned thing. I don't know what God was thinking. Doesn't he realize that women don't need to be in the house? Doesn't he realize that that's just some kind of Anglo-Saxon, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant arcane rule from Queen Victoria? Yeah, it's old, all right. It's about 2,000 years old. And it still works today. It still works today. And Paul said that's going to help. If they don't, they're not going to have a good report. Paul told Timothy that a preacher is supposed to have a good report. Why? Because the evil conduct of even one believer in the church can be detrimental to the church as a whole. It can bring reproach. Now remember, studying both sides, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Remember the coin. If salvation is on one side, damnation is on the other. So the opposite of damnation is salvation. And in 1 Timothy 4, the word save is mentioned, referring to Timothy's testimony as well. He said in verse 16, Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul was told in verse number 12 to be an example of the believers. So Timothy, as a leader, his testimony and his ministry were at stake. His testimony could either be saved or it could be damned. It could be delivered from reproach, or it could be destroyed, just as Paul was afraid that the younger widow's reputation would be destroyed. Since the word saved can be applied to someone's testimony, then the word damned can be applied to someone's testimony as well. How does someone damn their testimony? They cast off Jesus Christ. They say, I don't want anything to do with him. I'm living my own life. I'm living in pleasure. I'm going to live for what feels good. You're going to be judged. Your life is going to be destroyed. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And the thing that's so tricky about that, it doesn't happen at one time. It happens slowly. Sometimes it's quick, but most often it's a slow corruption that pulls you away. So, as we close this morning, remember, define the word before you apply it. And rightly defining the word will save you from messing up the word of God and corrupting it. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for being good to us in your word, for reminding us and being careful to put very distinct and clear words in Scripture. Help us not to come to it with a preconceived notion and get confused and cause a wreck in our lives or others around us. Help us, Lord, even more so, to be careful of our testimony, of our body, of our mind, Lord, that we would not have judgment, damnation in those areas, but that we would be judging ourselves and maintain a free and wonderful relationship with you. We pray you'd bless the service to follow in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.